All right, we are going through the book of 1 Corinthians as a church. This has been a really powerful book so far. I've really enjoyed it. It's a different sort of book. It's a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a church that he planted in Corinth, and it's a letter to a messy church. This church is pretty jacked up in all kinds of ways, but really in the same ways as every church. All churches are messy because all churches are filled with people, and people are messy no matter where you go. But Paul has been addressing some serious sin within this church. A few weeks ago, we saw Paul confront the church for ignoring the sin of one guy who was sleeping with his stepmother. Then last week, we saw that the believers were suing one another within the church because they were financially defrauding one another. So some really serious stuff going on in this church. And this week, Paul really addresses the root problem. See, the Corinthians were full of bad fruit. Right? There was division and sexual sin and lawsuits and bitterness towards each other. But you can't solve a problem of bad fruit by just trying to pick all the fruit off. There's something rotten underneath that needs to be addressed. And so in the passage this morning, Paul really addresses, he doesn't address the fruit issue of a specific sin. He talks about a root issue that they are not living in light of the gospel. They've forgotten the gospel. And so in this passage, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul grounds them in the gospel. He takes them back to the gospel and reminds them that they need to be living out of the reality of the gospel. So we're going to start in verse 8 of chapter 6, where Paul has been talking about their lawsuits and their defrauding of one another. And he says, "But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." This is God's word. This is a passage about the transformation of the gospel and how the gospel is what transforms us not only to be Christians in the first place, but it's what transforms Christians to live like Christians. Now, this is a great topic for our fifth year anniversary because this is really what we are always about as a church, what we've always been about and what we will always be about, the gospel. It's at the center of everything that we do. That we don't believe the gospel is just what you have to believe to become a Christian. It's what we also have to turn to continually to grow in obedience and maturity and love. And that's what we see in this passage. Paul is calling them back deeper into the gospel. In this passage, we see first the bad news of our sin, but then we also see the good news of being washed and sanctified and justified. And we've got to take the whole thing in, the bad news and the good news, and we take this gospel story and we make it our story, and we live in light of this story in the world so that we can go and be everything that Jesus is calling us to be. So first of all, though, the passage starts with a warning, with the bad news, that our sin does not fit with God's kingdom. That's really how Paul starts off, with this stern warning that they're cheating one another out of money within the church. They're defrauding one another and they're suing each other and their behavior is reprehensible. And Paul says, guys, you better watch out because that's not how Christians live. Paul lists a bunch of sins and he says, don't you know these ways of living and behaving and treating each other simply do not fit with God's kingdom? People who embrace these attitudes and practices, he says, won't inherit the kingdom of God. That's a sobering statement. And we might be tempted to think that this is rather cruel of God to set standards like that that seem to exclude certain people. But the reality is that this is necessary for God's kingdom to be what it really is, a place of flourishing and peace and wholeness under the perfect rule and reign of God. If it allowed things, behaviors and attitudes like that into the kingdom, it would no longer be the kingdom of God. Sort of like a 30-year-old dad who wants to have the time of his life in the Chick-fil-A play place. Like, that's not what it's for. He just doesn't fit there. His presence there would ruin it for everybody else, and it defeats the whole purpose of why it exists. And in the same way, certain behaviors, certain sins do not fit in the kingdom of God. The whole purpose of the kingdom is that it's to be a place that's not marked by the sin of the world. It's meant to be a place of joy and obedience to God. Paul is not simply talking about going to heaven when you die. He's really talking about their behavior in the church right then and there. The kingdom of God is meant to be experienced right now by a church that's obedient to God. Mark 1, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, it says, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This is what it is to become a Christian. It's to repent of our sins, to believe in the gospel, that the kingdom of God is now, that Christ is ruling and reigning over us. That to be a Christian is to come into the kingdom. It's to come underneath God's rule and reign, to make Jesus your king, and now to live as your king calls you to live, the way that he made you to live. And there are certain things that don't fit in that kingdom that need to be left behind. Things like defrauding your brothers and sisters within the church. Things like adultery. Things like greed. Now, one of the things on this list that Paul says is homosexuality. And now that's not the main point that Paul is making. It's not a text all about that, but it's on that list of sins. And because this is such a culturally sensitive issue, I feel like I need to mention something about it specifically. First of all, I think it's important to point out that this is on the list right alongside sexual immorality and adultery. In other words, this is not the pinnacle of sin, okay? Same-sex sexual sin is not worse than opposite-sex sexual sin. They're on the same list. And too often churches have wounded people dealing with same-sex orientation by making them feel like their temptation struggles are far worse than everyone else's. But this passage does not let you do that, right? God's standards for sex and for human behavior are incredibly high for everyone, regardless of their orientation, okay? But secondly, what we also see with this list is just like every other kind of sex outside of a covenant relationship between a man and a woman, it is sin, right? See, God's good intentions for the family, God's good intentions for sex, God's good intentions for marriage, it puts sex inside of boundaries. God cares about these things because he cares about our relationships and he cares about our flourishing. And in our culture, these boundaries seem way overly restrictive, right? We tend to believe that people should just be able to do whatever makes them happy. But God is saying that there are some things that look like they would make us happy that we still shouldn't do because they ultimately would not be good for us. And that's what it means to be in his kingdom, under his lordship. It's to let him call the shots, even when it's hard, even when it goes against the grain of what our culture is saying. And so this is difficult for us to receive. No matter who you are, no matter what your sexual proclivity is, it's hard for us to live in a way that is pure, that is pleasing to God. One of the most powerful books I've ever read is called Washed and Waiting by a man named Wesley Hill. And he's a gay man who is a Christian, who is choosing to live celibate, fight his sin, follow Jesus. And his story of faith and struggle and doubt and obedience is just incredibly powerful. And it stirred my faith. Ultimately, he chose to live that difficult and countercultural way, saying no to his desires, because he determined to believe that because God is the creator, he must know best, and he's a good king, and so the boundaries that he places are for our good and for our joy, even when they're not what we want to hear. Now, that's a powerful thing when you see somebody living that way. But really, to follow Jesus, all of us have to live that way. All of us have to say no to some things, to say yes to Jesus as our king, to live willingly in his kingdom. See, these are not arbitrary rules that God came up with to be mean. No sexual immorality, no greed, no reviling. These aren't just arbitrary rules because he's trying to take our fun away. No, God created the world and he knows what leads to the flourishing and the wholeness of the world. He knows what kind of things bring brokenness and destruction into the world. He knows that certain behaviors destroy relationships and destroy families and wound people and don't bring the joy that they seem to promise. And God ultimately wants to remove all of that stuff. Because in fact, at the end of the Bible, the end of the story is that heaven comes down to earth and God will rule. His kingdom will in fact come on earth as it is in heaven, like we pray in the Lord's Prayer. And then the whole world will be the kingdom of God and there will be no sin in the world, none of the things that Paul mentions here. His perfect kingdom will be the place that our hearts have always longed for, with no more fighting, with no more tears or pain, and perfect equality. But until that day, the church is meant to be a place under God's rule. Like, it's giving people a glimpse into that flourishing that will one day come in the future. And in this place, our sin simply doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense to say, I want to inherit the future kingdom of God when the world is filled with God's peace and justice and glory, but right now to be unwilling to submit to God's rule in the present. That doesn't make sense. If you want to inherit God's future perfect kingdom, then right now come under his lordship. Right now submit to him as your king. Put away your sin. And that's really the warning of this passage that Paul starts out with. That's what he's saying to the Corinthian people. You can't want this future hope of a kingdom if right now, within the church, you're treating each other like this. You're not living under his lordship right now. That's the warning. And we know this. We know that sin is bad, that we should put away our sin. But I think for many of us, when we first hear a passage like this, it might confirm all of our worst fears, all of our stereotypes, everything that we expect a preacher to yell at us, right? Those of us who know a little bit about Christianity, we know that there are moral standards involved, right? And some of us, that's really all Christianity is to us. It's the stuff that you're not supposed to do. That's what Christianity is. And it's usually all the stuff that you want to do, right? I went to a very strict conservative school. You weren't allowed to listen to any secular music, pretty much. In fact, you had to get your music checked. Like, they went through all your CDs, and your dorm supervisor would listen to them, and if there were any drums or electric guitars, they took them away. I don't know, maybe to burn them, or maybe the dorm soup sat in his closet with the headphones just listening to them all rebelliously by himself. I have no idea what they did with my CDs, but they took them, right? My pants couldn't be frayed at the bottom. I had to wear a tie every day. My hair couldn't touch my ears. I'm rebelling that right now. Forget that. I'm done with that, right? Forget having premarital sex. No way. You couldn't even hold girls' hands at this school, okay? Basically, we had to model our life on Ned Flanders, right? That was the school. And that is some people's version of Christianity. That's how we see it. Christians are strict rule followers, and really that's why many of us have a hard time with it. It just doesn't seem like very much fun. And so we see that, some of us, and we see that vision of Christianity, and a lot of us realize about ourselves, well, that's not me, right? That's not us. You're like, I'm not in the cast of Leave It to Beaver, okay? I can't live that way. I'd kill myself if I had to go to that school. And so if that's what Christianity looks like, if they are the ones that get the kingdom, then sure thing, I'm out of it. I'm out of the kingdom. There's no way, right? I'm in that list of people that doesn't make the cut. And there's something in us that just sort of wants to give up when we hear a list of rules like that. We just want to check out. And maybe, you know, you're here and you actually did grow up in like a perfect Leave It to Beaver life and you consider yourself kind of a Ned Flanders character. You're, you know, a no hair on the ears kind of guy. And Christianity sounds appealing and doable. But for the rest of us who don't feel like that we can make the cut, what do we do with this? What do we do with this passage, with this list? But what we see is that that's not the end of the story, because verse 11, something turns that really changes everything. After he sort of goes through this list of people and he says, this behavior does not fit with the kingdom. In verse 11, he says, and such were some of you. So he's saying, no, the kingdom is not Mayberry. Okay, the kingdom is not a group of people with shine shoes and tucked in shirts, all celebrating how they never mess up, thank the Lord. No, this is a group of people who have been in the worst places, and that tells us something about what Christianity is and who Christians are. See, our sin might not fit with God's kingdom, but God's kingdom is filled with messy people being restored. See, all those sins Paul lists, that whole thing, he says, that's who we were. That list is our resume. Okay, that's who we've been. That's where we've been. Thieves, he says, greedy, loving money more than people, more than my own family, more than my neighbors, more than the poor. That's who we are. That's us. Sexual sinners of every kind, adulterers, some of us sleeping with women who aren't our wives, some of us just consumed with lust right there in our hearts. Liars, addicts, revilers, he says, that's to be angry and harsh. The picture that Paul is painting of the church is not a bunch of people with it all together in blue blazers and iron chinos celebrating how holy they are. No, it's people who are coming together saying, my life was a train wreck of sin. I cheated on my wife. I almost lost my family, but Jesus saved me. Or I was a drunk. I was an addict. I was abusive. And if it weren't for grace, I wouldn't be here. I'm the last person I ever thought would be here. Or I was addicted to wealth, to that climb to the top, thinking money would solve all my problems, and my soul was totally empty. But Jesus saved me. That's what "such were some of you" means. First of all, it means that the church is a messy place, filled with every kind of messy person, with every kind of messy background. But it also means that they're being transformed. And you might think, well, that's not me either, right? Maybe Christians had a past, but they're the people who have figured life out. They've left their past way in the past. They've pulled themselves up by their bootstraps. They've managed to stop their bad behavior, and they've cleaned up their act. And you say, I don't know if that's me either. I'm not sure if I have the power to stop messing up. But that's not what this passage says at all, because Paul doesn't say, and such were some of you, but you managed to sort yourselves out and stop your bad behavior. No, Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed. See, Christians are not people who make themselves new. They're people who are made new by Jesus. The story of Christianity is not the story of bad people finally getting their act together. It's a story of bad people unable to get their act together, having a radical encounter with the grace of Jesus Christ, who washes them clean, who deals with our past in a way that we never could. Paul goes on, he says, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And what you see about all those things is that they're passive verbs. You were washed, sanctified, and justified, right? Some of you Christians, we need to hear this because we can forget this and we can think that we made it here because we deserve to be here. We worked harder than the rest. We cleaned up our act, and we can become so arrogant and so judgmental of people who haven't figured it out yet. But if there's any of that in your heart, then you don't get the gospel, because being a Christian is not about washing yourself. It's about being washed. It's not about sanctifying yourself, making yourself holy by never doing the things or never going to the places that make you unholy. No, it's about being sanctified. And it's not about justifying yourself, not about showing how righteous you are by making sure you're above all of those dirty sinners. No, it's about being justified. That means a Christian is never somebody who's celebrating their righteousness, patting themselves on the back, or ever looking down on someone that might be a little bit rougher around the edges, a little bit less well-behaved. Now, Christians should always love broken and messy people, because that's who we were. That's our story. Christians should always give tons of grace. They should be the most gracious people, because our story is that we've received tons of grace. Paul says that all these things happened, it says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. In other words, this is the work of God. This is something that God did for me. This is a very Trinitarian passage. You didn't do this. The three persons of God did this. God saves and transforms us through the work of Jesus, his Son, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, being a Christian is not primarily about what you have to do. Being a Christian is primarily about something that is done for you and to you. That's why it's called the gospel. The gospel means good news, not good advice. That's what the gospel is all about. Another amazing passage about this, and the Bible is full of them, is Titus 3:3, which says, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of our God and Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. He saved us by the Holy Spirit through Jesus Christ. Jesus died, the righteous one for the unrighteous, as our substitute and as our Savior, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is not news for good people who are working at putting themselves back together. This is good news for foolish, disobedient, led astray people who need grace. If Paul says in this passage, this encounter with grace, it does three things to us. And each one of these words are powerful for us. First of all, it says, we were washed. We were made clean. Paul's talking about our sins being washed away. This is a common picture in the Bible for being forgiven for our pasts. I love the penitent Psalms of David, when he comes before the Lord, repenting of his sins. This is how all of us can repent in Christ. We should repent 10 times better than this, because David didn't even know what we knew. But David prayed, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." But what we know is that in Christ is that according to his steadfast love and abundant mercy, our sins are in fact blotted out because Christ himself bore them on the tree. And the sins of our past, it was like a stain, but in Christ, such were some of you, but you were washed. God doesn't hold our sins against us. He doesn't see them. When he looks at us, he sees the purity of Christ's righteousness. And the way that Christians picture this is with the act of baptism. It says in Acts 22:16, when someone put their faith in Jesus Christ to forgive them of his sins, he was told, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on his name. In becoming a Christian, it happens through faith in Jesus Christ. And in Christ, our sins are washed away by his blood, but by his love, by his mercy. But we accompany that faith with an action. Because we're not just spiritual people, we're physical people. And God is so gracious as to give us a visual and bodily picture of what salvation is all about. We are washed by Christ spiritually through faith. And just in case you're ever tempted to forget that amazing reality, just look back and remember that moment you rose dripping out of the water. Remember, Paul says, remember, you were washed. Paul's reminding them of this. In the middle of their bad behavior, suing one another, dividing, he says, don't you remember, that's not who you are anymore. You were washed. And then Paul says, you were sanctified, which means made holy. Sanctified is not a word we use very much. It's from the same word as saint. And when you say someone is a saint, you're saying they're sanctified. Saint means holy one. Sanctified means to be made holy. And when we think about holiness, we probably think about perfection, but that's not what the word means. It means to be set apart, to be made different, to be made one of God's special people. So Paul is saying, you've entered into a new identity, into a new reality. Regardless of what you think about yourself and what category you think you belong in, if you're in Christ, you're in a new category. You have been made a saint, a holy one of God. You're God's people now. You belong to him now. Then he says, you were justified, which means to be made righteous. This is a legal term. Justified means to be declared just. God declares that our sin is not to be held against us. He passes a sentence over us. And if you're in Christ, then regardless of what your past, regardless of what you've done or where you've been, that sentence is not guilty. Not guilty. You're justified. Paul reminds them of these realities. He wants them to press into what Jesus has done for them and who they are in Christ, because he wants them to live in light of the gospel that changes everything. Because this means that the most important thing about us is not who we were. Such were some of you, absolutely. And such were some of us. Such were all of us. Is there a passage that better describes us here at One Harbor Church? We're a bunch of messed up people. We were all of these things. But in Christ, our sin does not define us. It's not the most important thing about us. We have the tendency to define ourselves by our worst mistake, to see ourselves primarily as the worst thing about us. But in Christ, that's not how God sees us. I'm not just a sinner. I'm washed. I'm sanctified. I'm justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of God. My sin, then, it's not something I wallow in. It's something I can repent of, knowing that I'm washed clean from it. And we do need to recognize our sin. Okay, this passage is a warning to a church that was in some serious sin. And Paul says, the way you're living is not the kingdom way. And the Bible says, examine yourself from sin. We need to own up to those things that we see about ourselves. And we can't live blind to the ways that we're not living pleasing to God. We need to recognize those things and repent of those things. But we repent of those things knowing that God removes those things as far as the east is from the west. And he does not hold those things against us. I don't have to hate myself for my mistakes because I know that God has forgiven me and washed me clean. Because the most important thing about us in Christ is not who we were. The most important thing about us is who we are now in Christ. Washed clean. Justified. Saints. Sons and daughters. And it's made all the sweeter by knowing where we came from. Paul wanted the Corinthian church to remember, yes, we were big time sexual sinners. We really did love money more than God. We really were filled with anger. Those things really did define our lives. That's what we lived for. And yes, there are still struggles. Yes, we're still tempted, but that's not what's driving us anymore. Those things don't define us anymore. That's not who we really are anymore. And I know that's true because what God says about me is more true than what I say about myself. And God says that he has washed, sanctified, and justified me. I love how one pastor put it. Christ does not define us by the sin he saves us out of. Rather, he redefines us by the transformational grace he saves us into. The most important thing about me is who I am before God through Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And before God through Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, I am clean, holy, and righteous. I love how Wesley Hill, who I mentioned earlier, how he reminds himself of this truth in his book. This particular passage of scripture was precious to him. He says, as I look back over the course of my life, I regret the nights I've given in to temptations to lust. And so I cling to this image, washed, because he's so tempted to wallow in shame. He's so tempted to hate himself because of his sin. So he clings to this image, washed. I am washed, sanctified, justified through the work of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Whenever I look back on my baptism, I can remember that God has cleansed the stains of homosexual sin from the crevices of my mind, heart, and body, and included me in his family, the church, where I can find support, comfort, provocation towards Christian maturity. Wesley Hill's book about living celibate as a gay Christian is called Washed and Waiting. That's such a great title. It's this tension because he knows that he's been washed. God doesn't look down on him as a filthy sinner, but he's also still waiting, right? None of us is a finished product. We're still works in process. Sometimes we will have to repent and repent again and repent over again for the same thing. The struggle is real and the struggle is not over. But in the middle of his struggle, he knows that he's been washed by Jesus Christ. That's the reality that defines his identity. Our hearts need to be constantly redirected to the gospel. We can acknowledge our sin, and we should own our sin, but we don't fix our eyes on our sin. We fix our eyes on our Savior. We fix our eyes on his saving power. And as we do that, as we fix our eyes on this amazing Savior, this King whose authority we're living under, we're transformed, not instantly into perfection, but in growing degrees of holiness and maturity and love. Because the whole reason that Paul is reminding them of all these things is that our identity in Christ is not meant to be something that is just technically true, but has no basis in reality. Now, Paul is saying all this because he's saying your current behavior does not line up with your identity, right? He's saying, why are you defrauding one another? That behavior is not fit for the kingdom of God. Don't you remember? That's who you were, but now you've been washed to live a different way. See, we live different because we are different. Paul's saying, you've been washed clean, now go live clean. You've been sanctified and set apart, now live set apart. You've been justified, made righteous, now go live righteous. God has made you his own. He's brought you into his kingdom. Now don't go back to who you were. See, salvation, it's not meant to be like getting off on a technicality. You know what I mean? Like, who likes crime shows? You know how in the first 15 minutes of like a Law and Order episode, they get the bad guy, but they forgot to get the search warrant signed properly, and you know, they've got to let him go, and they're all hard on themselves, you know? They do a little binge drinking because they're like, oh, I can't forgive myself. They let the guy get off on a technicality, and now they've got to spend the other 45 minutes of the episode figuring out how to get him again, right? Because technically, he's innocent. They can't do anything about him, but he's still evil. Right? I mean, these numbskull cops, they can't touch him now. You'll never get me, coppers. I got off on a technicality. But he's unchanged. He is exactly who he was before. In fact, he'll probably have another victim like halfway through the episode, right? He's going to kill again because of their mistake. And sometimes I think we view salvation this way. I got off on a technicality. I'm not different. I'm still the same bad guy I was, but God can't touch me now because I said a prayer. I'm technically washed clean, but there's no way you'll ever be able to tell. I'm technically set apart, but that's really just something God says about me. It doesn't actually come through in the way that I live my life. I'm technically justified, made righteous, made innocent, but I just got off on a technicality. There's very little actual righteousness going on here. No, here's what you need to know. God's word does not return void. If God says you're washed clean, he's making you clean. If God says you're sanctified, he is sanctifying you. If God says you're justified, he is making you righteous. His salvation is not a mistake, calling someone washed, but failing to ever actually help them fight their sin and live holy. No, if God declares you set apart, he's setting you apart to actually live righteously. Not to ever, never make a mistake again, okay? But to be someone growing in holiness, fighting for righteousness, because of Jesus, the God of the universe, the great holy king, the one who created us, he is now in Christ recreating us to be more and more like him. As we fix our eyes on our king, we're not just people who believe certain things in our head. We're people who are beginning to live a radically new way because we're under his lordship. We're in his kingdom. Even when it's hard, knowing how much our king loves us, we believe that it's worth it. We believe that it's worth it, that he's worth it. So as Megan comes up and we come to the communion table, if you're in Christ, you can come confidently to the communion table because in Christ, no matter what else you have been washed and sanctified and justified. In him, you are clean. So that means that today, you might have to leave some things behind as we go forward to live a life following him. Because this is also a moment to become more of what you already are in Christ. Like the Corinthians, we can forget. We can forget who we are. We can forget what's been done for us. And the word to us is the same word to them. Such were some of you, but don't you remember, don't you know you've been washed? And don't you know the cost that was paid to wash you? We weren't just washed with the waters of baptism. In John 1, or in 1 John, we're told that it's the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. To wash us, Jesus died for us. So we come to the table in remembrance of him. The bread is his body, which was broken for us. The blood, the cup is his blood poured out to forgive us of our sins. And we don't just come to remember it, but to live in light of it. The communion table reminds us why Jesus is worth living for, because we don't just have a king who's telling us how we should live like some dictator in the sky. We have a king who humbled himself to earth as a servant and died in our place. What kind of a king is that? There's none other like him. A king who serves you and who dies for you. That is the kind of king that we can trust when he calls us to live in ways that are difficult. And so let's examine ourselves to see if we are still surrendering ourselves to live as he calls us. Maybe there's things today we need to repent of. But when we repent, we know in Christ the sin is as far as the east is from the west. We don't come to the table wallowing in our sin. We come not fixing our eyes on our sin, but on Jesus. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we're so glad that you're here. The message for you today is that God really, really does love you. And he went all the way to the cross to show you that he loves you and to show you that you could be washed no matter what you've done. The message of this passage is that anybody can get in on this. Such were some of you means that no one is beyond the reach of his forgiveness. No one is beyond the reach of the cross. Let's pray.